We have now reached the summit, the number one theme of Jesus based on the number of times this topic came out of his mouth in the Gospels. And that number one theme is prophecy. Are you surprised? I think we underestimate the number of times that Jesus spoke prophetically. He prophesied numerous times that he would die and be raised from the dead. He spoke prophetically in large and small ways, forecasting the end times as well as more immediate events. Jesus also spoke in terms of fulfillment of prophecy, pointing out how he was fulfilling scripture by who he was and what he did. Now, prophecy is not the exact equal of predicting the future, though that is a part of it. Jesus also spoke as a prophet in pointing out the mistakes that Israel was making, especially in terms of its leadership. When Jesus speaks woes to the Pharisees, for example, he is speaking as a prophet. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with Cecil Taylor Ministries, cecilTaylorMinistries.com. This is the last episode of Season 3, the Top 11 Themes of Jesus. Please check out the other podcasts in the series. And as always, I encourage your comments. This month's episode is split into two parts, but for a change, I do not have a guest for the second segment. In the first part, I will describe four ways in which Jesus spoke prophetically and give examples from the Bible. At the end, I will recap the podcast season and add a few final observations about the themes of Jesus. As we look at Scripture, we find that prophecy is the top theme of Jesus, and it's not even close, nearly 30 instances more than that number two topic on Jesus' identity. I observe four manners in which Jesus speaks prophetically. Jesus prophesies his own death and resurrection. As a result, Jesus is like the Babe Ruth of the Bible. Just as Ruth once predicted a home run on the next pitch, Jesus went far and beyond that to foresee and proclaim his death and, more importantly, called his own resurrection. Another set of Jesus' prophecies involved the later arrival of the Holy Spirit and what purpose the Spirit would serve. Jesus discussed fulfillment of prophecies, how scriptures pointed to him and how he fit the messianic prophecy. And finally, there's a general category of prophecies that are both large and small. Now, I'll take them in the order of first the prophecies of death and resurrection, followed by the general prophecies, then specific Holy Spirit prophecies, and finally, fulfillment of prophecies. Jesus didn't only refer a time or two to his own death and resurrection. Try 31 times by my count, and that even eliminates duplicate stories in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's start with a very simple one from Luke 9:22. Peter has just proclaimed, and Jesus has confirmed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And in his next breath, Jesus tells the disciples, "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." That's a pretty succinct description of Jesus' last day before his death and his resurrection to follow. When around others, Jesus prophesied in more cryptic fashion at times. Early in the Gospel of John, after rousting the vendors from the temple, Jesus was challenged by Jewish leaders. It went like this in John 2, verses 18 through 21. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus knew and foresaw and stated more details elsewhere. Here's Mark 14, verses 27 through 30, just hours before Jesus' arrest, in speaking again to his disciples. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. You could argue that the second part about Peter's own denials could fall under either details of the death and resurrection or under the general category of prophecy, but either way, Jesus clearly knows what is about to happen. You would think that with Jesus' repeated prophecies about his death and resurrection, the disciples would clearly catch a clue what was about to happen. But even at the Last Supper, as in the prior passage and in the next, they were still catching up. Here's the exchange in John 16, verses 16 through 22. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." I could cite more examples, of course, about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but I think you get the point. Now let's move on to what I think is a fun category, general prophecies, because there are so many examples and all over the place. Let me start with a simple one from Holy Week. As Jesus and the disciples prepare for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus gives instructions via prophecy in Mark 11, 1-6. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Neatly done. The disciples trusted completely for a change. I mentioned earlier that Jesus would speak directly to the Jewish leaders as the prophets of old would, reminding them of their sins and the coming consequences. In two chapters in particular, Luke 11 and Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woes to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, ripping them up one side and down the other for their practices and occasionally warning of the consequences. A few of the woes overlap, but most are unique to their particular gospel writers. I've picked three from these two chapters to share. In Luke 11, 29 through 32, Jesus is just getting warmed up, not just to the leaders, but to everyone, when he says this. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." To be honest, this is stirring and thrilling, isn't it? A feisty Jesus is castigating the people for their lack of belief in him and in eloquent ways. Jesus goes on in Luke 11 to specifically list the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and how it impacts those who observe them. Then a teacher of the law speaks up to complain, and he zeroes in on the teachers as well, Jesus does, as in Luke 11, 47 through 51. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Finally, let me skip over to Matthew 23 for a sample woe uttered by Jesus in verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Before I share Jesus' prophecies about the end times, let me stop down for a moment to proclaim another way that Jesus challenges us, even today. Jesus wants each of us to give up comfort zones in order to enter his trust zones, where we can follow him more thoroughly. I tell you all about it in my latest book, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone, How Jesus Urges Us to Take Leaps of Faith for His Kingdom. Now, let me say that no one listening deep down wants to give up their comfort zones, but I'm telling you that Jesus will come for your comfort zones, and in fact, he is probably urging you now to enter his trust zones, and you're not listening. You can listen and hear and react as you read my book. Reviewers who have read the book have noted how they appreciated the identification of comfort zones they didn't even know they had, and how this book has called them into new levels of faith, trust, and action. So I urge you, get a little uncomfortable. Experience the uncertainty of life with Jesus being your certainty by your side. Please read the book and see how your faith will grow as an outcome. From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone is available on my website through store.ceciltaylorministries.com. It's also available at a range of online booksellers from Amazon to Barnes & Noble to Walmart. I encourage you to take a step in Jesus' direction by reading this book and seeing where he leads from there. Now let's get into a case of general prophecy of great interest, the end times. Matthew 24 and 25 contain a long discourse by Jesus that is appropriately broken down into several sections, prompted by his prophecy that the temple would be destroyed. This is a section where people get confused because they think it's all about the end times. But as we'll see, Jesus touches on a number of topics that are connected to the end times, but are not the end times themselves. I want to work through the sections and read a few selections along the way. It would take at least an entire podcast just to break down everything happening in these two chapters, but I want to focus on prophecy and the structure of the prophecies that are contained in these two chapters. Let's read the first three verses of Matthew 24 to set the stage. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Jesus prophesies of the temple's destruction, and the disciples see this as a sign of the end times. So they come to him to ask for more details. What Jesus gives them could be grouped into 11 sections of prophecy, counting the first one he already gave. So the second one begins in the next verse. Verses 4 through 14 is a precursor before the end. Jesus does not describe the end times. He talks about the tribulation of living in a broken world. A famous quote from this section is, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." This is a prophecy about life as it's been for the last 2,000 years. Verses 15 through 22, then, contains a general description of the coming calamity and the need for awareness and alertness. A simple comment here is, "Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak." Now, verses 23 through 26 describe falsehoods that happened before the end times. This is similar to the second section in that it describes what happens in a broken world, but is focused on false prophets. Verses 27 through 31, that's an interesting section because it starts to talk about the end times, mainly to assure us that we will have no doubt that this is the end. People can wonder, now are we at the end? Jesus says, it will be crystal clear. Let's read this section of prophecy in its entirety. "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days," and here Jesus quotes Isaiah, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, the sixth section of prophecy in Matthew 24 is, after being questioned by his disciples, Jesus affirms the surety of the prophecy in verses 32 through 35. In this, he promises his return in this generation, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, I'm not going to get into what it means that Jesus did not fulfill the prophecy within the particular generation, but there's a reason that we see in the next section. And that seventh section is connected to the fifth in saying that no one but the Father actually knows when the end will come, not even the Son. So Jesus first says it will come quickly, but then adds that he really doesn't know. Let's read verses 36 through 44 that comprise this seventh section of prophecy. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus then continues his line of thinking about readiness in a different way. I've considered the next section to actually be three separate sections, 8, 9, and 10, spanning Matthew 24 into Matthew 25. Jesus states three prophetic parables about our readiness for his coming: the parable of the wise and wicked servants, the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps, and the parable of the bags of gold, formerly known as the parable of the talents. Now, the 11th and final section of prophecy across Matthew 24 and 25 is the parable of the sheep and goats. This parable gives a description of the judgment of non-believers from all nations. We tend to think judgment means you will fail and automatically go to hell, but Jesus describes a pathway where judgment can rule in one's favor and that one's treatment of others is the determining factor. That was a long analysis, but the last couple of ways Jesus prophesied will go faster. There are seven times when Jesus described the impending arrival of the Holy Spirit. Most are in John's description of the Last Supper. I'll zip through a few of them. John 14, verses 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. A few verses later, in John 14, 26. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Here's a longer passage from John 16, 7 through 11. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And the last category of Jesus' prophecies involves fulfillment of Scripture. 18 times, Jesus referred back to Scripture and how he fulfills it. I'll pick one example from each of the Synoptic Gospels. One of the most important is the fulfillment of his anointing, which Jesus proclaimed in his hometown of Nazareth, to much controversy. Here's the beginning of the story in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus goes on to prophesy that Nazareth won't accept him as a prophet. His words enraged the people so much that they immediately fulfill the prophecy, trying to kill him before Jesus escapes the crowd. You know, Jesus quotes Isaiah a lot, and he quotes that writing again in Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, when his disciples ask him why he speaks to the people in parables. "This is why I speak to them in parables." And here he's quoting Isaiah. "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." And in Mark 14, 48 through 49, Jesus makes an indirect reference to, you guessed it, Isaiah, when explaining to his arresters in the Garden of Gethsemane why he must allow himself to be killed. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus is referring specifically to Isaiah 53 in this instance, especially verses 7 through 12, which read, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You know, this seems like a good place to end the analysis of prophecy and the entire top 11 themes of Jesus, with a remembrance of why Jesus came to earth and how he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Before I recap and close the podcast season with some additional insights, I want to stop down to tell you about my newest book that is about to arrive within days, called Unison Parenting, The Comprehensive Guide to Navigating Christian Parenthood with One Voice. This book is in some ways a departure from my others, as it's specifically about parenting, but at the same time, it has a real practical faith aspect to it, showing how we can apply our seven-day practical faith within the critical role as parent. I know a lot of you are past the parenting phase, but I urge you to consider this book for someone you know and love who is a parent now or is about to be. This book encompasses the wisdom of my own parenting experience, what I observed during my 30 years of youth ministry, and lessons from 700 families to whom I taught parenting classes over the years. It's a little weird because it really is a two-phase launch for this book. The first phase is on my website only, as I begin to sell the book and also arrange speaking engagements to share the book in churches. The second phase is the official online and retail bookseller launch in September. For now, you can only buy ready copies from my website at store.cecilTaylorMinistries.com. They're available now for pre-sale, but will likely be physically available for shipping during the last week of March. Now I'd like to recap the season of the top 11 themes of Jesus and add a few additional insights. The first three sessions were harmoniously but unintentionally related. Number 11, evil exists in the world. Number 10, believers will be rewarded with eternal life. And number 9, God will judge humans. As it turns out, all were related to the idea of sin, evil, belief, and judgment, ultimately about overcoming this world and getting to heaven. One of the tie-ins to today's session is about the last judgment based on the parable of the sheep and the goats. As we studied back in session 10 with guest Victoria Chapin, we can see clearly in the Bible that believers will be rewarded with eternal life. But what about non-believers? Because of judgment, as described in Matthew 25, God through Jesus Christ will evaluate life stories to determine what additional people will enter heaven. We tend to think of judgment as only bad, as I mentioned earlier in this podcast, but judgment can also be a thumbs up, according to this parable. So we can understand that there are multiple ways for God's grace to be applied and multiple ways for those who don't align to be excluded. The next three sessions were not quite as harmonious as Session 7 on Miracles, which was an extraordinary two-part podcast with Amy Bauman, was sandwiched by Theme 8 of focusing on the spiritual rather than the material, and Theme 6 of love, mercy, and service. In those two bordering themes, we see the importance of focusing on the right things and how we can impact the world. We see ourselves as agents of the kingdom of God, treating others with kindness and love, and lifting our heads about the temptations and norms of the world to conform to scriptural principles. Then the trio of sessions 5, 4, and 3 took us to understanding more about the new creation. Number 5, repent and receive forgiveness, tells us how to recreate ourselves through the gift of repentance and forgiveness and how we should share that gift with others. Number 4, the new creation, is where Jesus identified that something new had come upon the earth. And number 3, trust and obey God and Jesus, gives us the perspective of the new creation, that we are to be led by God through Jesus Christ. These three themes, taken together, reveal a different way to operate our lives, living under the grace and guidance of God. Then we came to the final two sessions, which were different from each other but had some connection. In theme 2 of Jesus' identity and theme 1 of prophecy, the entirety of the Bible comes together. We can see Jesus as the fulfillment and embodiment of Messiah, the one who will change everything. We witness his power and his perceptive prophecies. Ultimately, Jesus stands as the head of the kingdom of God. We have all these other themes to tell us how to participate best in the kingdom, but the top two themes leave no doubt as to who is in charge. We worship not principles, but the Alpha and the Omega who taught us the principles. We worship the teacher more so than the teachings, which sets Christianity apart from various religions, such as Buddhism or Islam. I hope this has been a stimulating series for you to get to know Jesus better and to make more sense out of the Bible. Starting next month is a new podcast season called Practical Faith Academy. I'll be bringing in other voices to interview them on how to put our faith into practice and what a 7-day practical faith looks like to them. Until next time, please keep checking out the CecilTaylorMinistries.com homepage for my blogs and new books. Check out the Cecil Taylor Ministries Facebook page and follow me as well on LinkedIn and on the Cecil Taylor Ministries YouTube channel. May your life be enriched and blessed as you engage with my content.